We are in the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning in verse 2 on page 13 of the notes. And let me just kind of bring us up to speed on where we are. Chapter 2 is a very crucial chapter in the Bible. It's the chapter that tells of the events of the coming of the Holy Spirit. After our Lord ascended to heaven, he promised the disciples that he would not leave them like orphans, but he would send another comforter, another one like him. And that comforter is the Holy Spirit, and he dwells within every believer. And Acts chapter 2 is the account of how all of that started. We had in verse 1 the timing of the Holy Spirit's coming, and that was, it was on a Jewish holiday called Pentecost. God had given the Jewish people in the Old Testament different days that were festivals for the Jewish people to remember the works of God in the life of Israel and in their lives. And each one of these seven festivals also looks ahead to something that will be fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. A Passover looks forward to his death on the cross. First fruits looks forward to his resurrection. Pentecost looked forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that in the ceremony of the Passover, they would bake two loaves of bread. And these loaves of bread were very different than the famous bread at Passover. It's very well known at Passover that had to be unleavened bread. Leaven is a picture of sin. But this bread that was made on the day of Pentecost had leaven in it. And it's a picture of the church. And the church is not without sin, as Christ is, who was pictured in the unleavened bread. And so here it is, bread that's leavened, and it's two loaves. And it represents that in the church we have Jews and we have Gentiles come together as one in Christ. So it's very interesting timing for this coming of the Holy Spirit. It's also the day of Pentecost is a day that it's not mentioned in the Old Testament, but Jewish tradition had come up with the idea that it was also the day, the same day of the calendar year was the day when God gave his Old Testament law. And it's interesting, we saw last time that 3,000 Jewish people were killed under the judgment of God when the law came, because they were down at the base of Mount Sinai disobeying God and idolatry and so on. And what a contrast to this day of Pentecost, when 3,000 Jewish believers or Jewish people are saved, are forgiven of their sin, which we're going to get into probably next week. So we have the timing of the Holy Spirit's coming, and that was on the day of Pentecost. Then we have, in verses 2 to 4, the evidences of the Holy Spirit's coming. First of all, there is the audible evidence, and that's in verse 2 of chapter 2. And suddenly, that is unexpectedly, abruptly, there came from heaven. This is not a person's doing. This is not a natural phenomena, but it is something that's from heaven. It's from God. And it was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. The idea of mighty rushing, literally, you could say it is a blast. It's the sound of a blast of air, like a tornado or a hurricane or something like that. But without the movement of the air, it is just the sound of it. And the purpose of it is to get everyone's attention. You can imagine everyone in Jerusalem as they're hearing this, and yet there's no movement of the air. They're wondering what's going on. And they're going to go seek where this sound is coming from, and that's going to create the audience to which Peter is going to preach. And by the way, in Hebrew and in Greek. So Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, New Testament. In both languages, the same word is used for either breath or spirit or wind. And how interesting that what's really happening here is not a tornado, but it's coming of the Holy Spirit. And so the Hebrew word and the Greek word, spirit, is also translated wind, and they are connected. Breath of God in the creation in Genesis 1-2 was blowing across the waters, and now you have the breath of God, as it were, blowing across the believers. In Ezekiel 37, verses 7 to 10, there is a picture that God gives Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, where God breathes life into dead Israel. That's the famous vision of the dead bones. Remember, there was this valley, and it was just covered with skeletons, with bones. And it's a picture for Israel that God gives through Ezekiel. And then the breath of God breathes out, and those bones come to life. And they develop skin, and pretty soon are living beings. And that was a prophecy to Israel, that Israel would be dead, but God would give them life. And that picture in Ezekiel is kind of being carried over here. Now, the prophecy of Ezekiel's prophecy there is, will be Israel in the future. But all of that is related. It wouldn't happen were it not for the fact that Jesus died on the cross and all the events of the New Testament. And now, on the day of Pentecost, people who are spiritually dead are coming to life. And it's a great picture. We'll turn to page 14. That is the audible evidence of what's happening. What is happening? The Holy Spirit is coming. So we have audible evidence. Number two, we have visible evidence. Look at verse 3. And this is one of the, what some people would find a very strange occurrence, for reasons you'll see. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them. The them is 120 followers of Christ who are gathered in the upper room. The rest of the crowd hasn't come yet. And so this is strictly 120 of the followers of Christ that are in the upper room. And so these divided tongues. Now, what do you think it means by divided tongues? Different translations have translated it different ways. I think the ESV has done a very good job in saying divided tongues, but it still doesn't help us understand what is it. Sometimes in artwork of the day of Pentecost, you'll see above in the picture each of these individuals, and they'll have a little fire over their head, and it will be divided in two, like a forked tongue of a snake. And they get that idea from this verse. I don't think that's what the verse is saying, though. I think what the verse is talking about here is picture when there is a spreading fire, you have the main fire, and then a spark goes over here and it starts a flame. And it goes over there and it starts a flame. And it goes here and there and everywhere, and you have all these little flames that start from the big one. And what this, the idea of the divided tongues is that the Holy Spirit is coming upon every believer. And so every believer has this little flame over them, which is in the shape of a tongue, as we'll see here. And that would be the idea of divided tongues. They are divided among all the 120 believers who are there. every one of the 120 believers receives the Holy Spirit. The visible representation of that are these tongues that are called tongues as of fire. Now, before we get to the as of fire part, well, let's go ahead and think about that. This fire is not literal fire. That's why it says as of fire. Just like the wind wasn't a literal wind, it was the sound of a wind. So these things that are above them are not going to burn them because they are not literal fire. They are as of fire. Well, then why have them look like fire? Well, fire in the Old Testament was the most common manifestation of God. Let me explain. For instance, Genesis 15, verse 17. That was an interesting event in Abraham's life. God is making a covenant with Abraham. And he tells Abraham to get some of the various animals that were used in sacrifices, cut them in half, put half of each animal over here, the carcass that is, half of them over here. And the way that people would initiate a covenant in those days, the two people making the covenant would walk hand in hand down this path with either side having these carcasses. And it communicated, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, may it happen to me what has happened to these animals. And that was a normal way of making a covenant. Well, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, he does something very unusual. After telling Abraham to set the animals, the carcasses there, he puts Abraham to sleep. And God alone walks down through that path. But it says he did it as a fire. His visible representation was as of a fire. And by the way, by having Abraham asleep and God walking by himself, it shows that this keeping the covenant is not dependent upon Abraham. It's dependent upon God. So there is perhaps the first occurrence in the Old Testament of the manifestation of God pictured by fire. The next one is with Moses. Moses is out in the wilderness one day, and he comes across a bush that is on fire, but yet it won't burn up, it won't be consumed. And that bush was a visible manifestation of God. And he heard the voice of God from that bush. Again, there was fire. God led the children of Israel through the wilderness with the Shekinah glory, this brilliant pillar of light during the day, but of fire at night. Again, representation of the presence of God. When God gave the law at Mount Sinai, the visible manifestation of the presence of God on Mount Sinai was in the form of fire. When the children of Israel were at the base of the mountain and they saw the fire, they were seeing the representation of God. There was a whirlwind of fire that took Elisha up to heaven in the chariot of fire. Again, that's a picture of the manifestation of God. And in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, and in Hebrews 12, verse 29, God is described as a consuming fire. So fire had been used so often in the Old Testament concerning the manifestation of God. So it's used here, although again, it's not literal fire that's going to burn them up or anything like that, but it's the appearance of fire to remind them that this is the manifestation of God. God, the Holy Spirit, is coming among them. And it says, these tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, an evidence that every one of these believers had received the Holy Spirit. And this was the fulfillment, by the way, of Jesus' prayer to the Father in John 17 before he went to the cross. Wonderful prayer of Jesus in John 17. Much we can learn from that. One of those things is that numerous times in that prayer, Jesus' prayer is that when he's gone, all the believers will be one, will be united. How is that going to be? We are one in that we all participate in the Holy Spirit. We all have received the Holy Spirit and have been baptized with the Spirit into the very body of Christ. But that's taught in other passages of Scripture. So the first time it happened was on the day of Pentecost. You did not have a tongue of fire as of fire come on you when you were baptized with the Spirit, because ever since the day of Pentecost, the moment a person trusts Christ as Savior, they are identified with Christ through the Spirit. They are placed into the body of Christ, and that is the normal procedure. This was the beginning. This was the inauguration. It was very different. So that's the visible evidence that the Holy Spirit has come. Now there is oral evidence in what people are saying, and that's verse 4. And they, that is the 120 believers in the upper room, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So they all received the Holy Spirit, as every believer does at the moment of our salvation. And at this point, they are all filled with the Spirit. Now, we had a study before this one, went numerous weeks on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and spent time talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Unlike the baptism with the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit is something that is to be repeated. It is never repeated in our lives. The baptism with the Spirit, the receiving the Spirit. We receive the Spirit, we have the Spirit. But there are many fillings. Ephesians 5:18 commands us, be filled with the Spirit. And it's in present tense, which it has a continuous action. You could translate it, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. What does being filled with the Spirit mean? It means to be dominated by the Spirit. Sometimes in Scripture it talks about someone is filled with wrath. That means that wrath has taken over, and they are dominated by wrath. Or a person could be filled with joy. They are dominated by joy. It doesn't necessarily happen all the time, and so on. So it's the same with being filled with the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are dominated by the Spirit. What we're doing and saying and so on is that which is pleasing to the Holy Spirit, which He is directing and so on. And that's what we want for our lives all the time. Problem is, we have the tendency inside our nature to sin, and sin quenches the Holy Spirit. So then we confess our sin. And we come into God's Word. One of the keys to being filled with the Spirit is, according to Colossians, to let the Word of Christ dwell in our hearts richly. It's interesting in Colossians 3, when it gives us that command, it then gives some of the results of that, and it gives the exact same results that Paul gives in Ephesians 5 for being filled with the Spirit. Both have the same results. Two things equal to the same are equal to each other. And so how are we filled with the Spirit? Well, we come to the Word of God. We submit ourselves to the Word of God, take in the Word of God, grow in the Word of God, and submit to God and obey Him and confess sin. All of that is involved with being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, on this particular occasion, it just happened in the upper room, as they are for the first time in and permanently indwelt with the Spirit. And at this moment, They're wanting to please God. And they are obeying God, and they've confessed sin and so on, and so they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they began to speak with other tongues. Now, the word tongues there is simply our word, that is the Greek word you could translate by our word languages. I think our translations have done us a little disservice by so often translating it tongues, because we don't speak that way. We don't speak, well, I'm going to learn the Russian tongue. We say, I'm going to learn the Russian language. And I, unfortunately, translating it tongue can give people the wrong idea. These were languages that they are speaking. Now, what is this all about? Well, by the way, in Ephesians 5:18, in that verse commanding us to be filled with the Spirit, and it gives the result of being filled with the Spirit, in Ephesians 5 it doesn't say a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit is going to be speaking in another language. But here, this was a very unique thing. Why was it needed now? Well, the answer is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 14, 21. In the law it is written. Now there, he is using the word law in the sense of the entire Old Testament. Sometimes the word law refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. Sometimes, for instance, in Psalm 119, numerous times, I cherish your law, I obey your law, and so on. It's referring to the whole Word of God in the Old Testament. Here it is used that way as well. And what he's referring to here is Isaiah 28:11-12, is the particular passage of Old Testament that he is quoting. So he quotes from Isaiah 28:11-12, "By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even they will not listen to me, says the Lord." That's the end of the quote from Isaiah. Then Paul says in verse 22, "Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers." Basically, what that is saying is that when God gave the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost, it was to a Jewish audience that knew Isaiah. And they knew that there was a prophecy in Isaiah that when Israel would be away from the Lord and in rebellion against the Lord, one of the things God would do, God would be communicating to them through foreign languages other than Hebrew. And when that would happen, that should be a sign to them, oh yeah, God talked about this in Isaiah, that this is going to be a sign that God is going to bring judgment on our nation Israel. And so tongues were a sign to unbelieving Israel in particular. And on the day of Pentecost, when that happened, they are 40 years away from 70 AD. 70 AD, God is going to bring judgment on unbelieving Israel. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Temple is going to be destroyed. Jews are going to be killed. Jews are going to be scattered to all kinds of other countries. And on the day of Pentecost, they had this visible sign that was a message to them that judgment is coming, unless what? Well, that's coming later on in the chapter when Peter preaches. And Peter is going to tell them, judgment is coming because they have rejected the Messiah. But individually, they can be spared the judgment if they will believe in Jesus, the one that they have crucified. So that's coming. But what's happening here with the tongues is a visible reminder to them of this prophecy of judgment that was in Isaiah chapter 28. Interesting set of things that's happening here. So, back to Acts chapter 2. They have, they're hearing, they're speaking in these different languages, and they were languages, and we're going to see how we know they were languages in a little bit, and what some of the languages were. And then it says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. The word, the Greek word utterance, is a different word for language than the word that's translated tongue, and you could translate this dialect. So we have languages and dialects. Now, what were they saying in these languages and dialects? Well, we're going to learn in verse 3 that they were speaking of the mighty deeds of Jesus Christ. They're proclaiming Christ. And again, as I said with Ephesians 5, pointing out the results of being filled with the Spirit, you don't have in that list speaking in tongues, but you do have wives submitting to your husbands, husbands love your wives, and all kinds of wonderful things there, be a good employee, and so on. And also remember, the emphasis here on the tongues is not on the tongues, but it is on what the tongues were saying, and it was the message of Jesus Christ. So, to ask a person if they are filled with the Holy Spirit, the answer to that question isn't a matter of have I spoken in tongues or not spoken in tongues, but the answer to that question in the context here is, do I speak about Jesus Christ? Do I give out the message of Christ? In the context of Ephesians 5, is it, do I love my wife? Do I submit to my husband? Am I a good employee or employer? And all those things that are listed there. Well, then we come to verses 5 to 12, and we have reactions. Naturally, this is dramatic. And there's going to be reactions to the Holy Spirit's coming. The first reaction is confusion. Look at verse 5. And by the way, by the time we get to verse 5, a huge crowd of citizens of Jerusalem and visitors to Jerusalem, because it's a Jewish feast day where all Jewish men had to go to Jerusalem, and in many, many cases, they would bring their families with them. And Jerusalem would normally have a population of 100,000 or so. It'd be over a million would be here on the day of Pentecost. City is full, and a whole crowd of people have gathered because they heard the sound of the wind and all of this, and they've come and they're seeing this phenomena, and they're hearing the disciples speak in languages that the disciples have never studied, have never learned. So, it's quite a phenomenon. Well, verse 5. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. That's obvious. It's their homeland. And many have come back for Pentecost. But what kind of Jews? Well, he points out many of them were devout men. Now, when it says they were devout men, it does not mean that they were saved. It does not mean that they believed in Jesus. They're going to be told before this chapter is over by Peter, they're going to be told to repent and believe, so they need to be saved. So they're not saved at this point. What devout means is they were religious. They were religious Jews. They were reverent as far as the things of God. And they wanted to do what is right according to the Old Testament law. Unfortunately, they have been taught wrongly by the rabbis and the Pharisees. They have had tradition mixed in with truth and a whole system of law keeping instead of coming to God by faith and so on. So, but they're blind at this point to the truth of salvation by grace through faith. And they see salvation as keeping law. And they're very devout, but they are unsaved. And they are from every nation. Jews had scattered to all the civilized nations of the world at that time. And as I said, they would come back, many of them obeying Scripture, come back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And here they were. And so when it says, from every nation under heaven, you have to realize the context of that. That would be every nation they were familiar with. They were not familiar with the Americas, so there was no one there from the Americas. That didn't come till later. But the countries they were familiar with in that day and age, they had scattered to, and they came from all those countries. And it says in verse 6, and at the sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. The Greek word here, again, is that word that we would translate dialect. So they're hearing each one in their own dialect. And they're amazed. Now, they do all speak Hebrew. And they do all speak, probably, Aramaic. So, this didn't have to be done, this idea of speaking in tongues. But what it did is it created an interest on their part. And everyone, when you're in a foreign country, don't you love to hear English? Especially the longer you've been in a foreign country, it's just kind of, oh, good, it's good to hear English again. And so it would be the same for these people. And then they're going to hear Peter preach miraculously. They're going to hear it in their own language. And there's something about hearing the gospel in your mother tongue. God uses giving the gospel to people many times in a language that isn't their mother tongue. But if you can learn the mother tongue to communicate to them, there's just something extra. You just have an extra in with people. And so they're astonished to hear their own languages being spoken. And who is speaking it? Well, look at verse 7, and we have number 2, amazement. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? See, the Galilean Jews spoke with an accent that was different than the Jews who lived in Jerusalem. Same language, Hebrew and Aramaic, but a different accent. Kind of like people in the South, you know, the Southern accent. It's interesting, though, in America, the accents are getting softened. We visit our family in New Jersey, who, of course, grew up in California. They don't have a New Jersey accent. But we go to church and hear very little of the old, strong New Jersey accent, you know. It's dying out. But it wasn't that way with the Galileans. They had a very distinct accent. And to most Jews, that represented some kind of people that lived in the sticks. They didn't have a high regard for the intellectual ability and achievements of Galileans. Normally, they didn't go to school and learn all kinds of foreign languages. And so that makes these people even more amazed. These people are speaking our languages and they're Galileans. We're sure they've never taken the Rosetta Stone study for our language and so on. How can this be? And so they are amazed. Well, turning the page, that then on page 15 comes to curiosity. Look at verse 8. And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Again, it's the word dialogue, or dialect. And now he gives the list. Here are some of the languages that were being spoken. First of all, there were the Parthians. Now, if you look at the bottom on page 15, there's a map that gives the location of the people who spoke all these languages. If you can look on the far right of the map, you'll see Parthia. So that's where, obviously, the Parthian language was spoken. That's past Iraq towards India and so on. So there's that language. There's the Medes, and you'll see near Parthia, Media. That's where that language was spoken. And the Elamites, you'll see south of Media, you see Elam. That's where that language was spoken. And the residents of Mesopotamia, you'll see that to the left of Elam. And Judea, well, Judea is then in to the left of that in the land of Israel. Cappadocia, now you go north into what is now Turkey, and you have Cappadocia, and they had their own language. And Pontus, further north from that, northern part of Turkey, southern part of the Black Sea, the people of Pontus, and then Asia. Asia is not China and Japan and Vietnam and so on. This is the province of the Roman Empire that was called Asia. Later came to be called Asia Minor. That's in western Turkey. And so you go to the left of Pontus and Cappadocia, and you have Asia. And verse 10, and Phrygia. Phrygia is to the left, to the right of Asia. And Pamphylia, south of Phrygia. And Egypt, now you go back on the southern side of the Mediterranean Sea, next to Judea, is the great country of Egypt. There were Egyptians there, Egyptian Jews, that is. Jews who had migrated to Egypt, previous generations. Egyptian is now their mother tongue. Parts of Libya, that's to the left of Egypt. And belonging to Cyrene, and that's to the left of Libya. That's where Simon was from, who was forced to carry the cross when Jesus was on his way to Calvary. And then visitors from Rome. So you go back up across the Mediterranean Sea and then to the far left up there, Rome, the capital city of the empire. Language of Rome, of course, is Latin. And so some of the disciples are speaking in the Latin language. Verse 11, both Jews, so these are Jewish people by birth who have scattered to other countries, they've come home, but also some proselytes. Proselytes were Gentiles who had heard about the God of Israel and been exposed to the Old Testament scriptures and said, we believe in the God of Israel, the God of creation, the God providing Messiah, and so on. And they would go through ceremonies to become Jews. For the men, it included circumcision. It would include being baptized, where they would go into a pool of water and be completely submerged in the water. That's why when John the Baptist preached to the Jewish people, you need to be baptized, they resisted that. Because they thought, we need baptism, that's only for dirty Gentiles. We're okay, but they're not okay. And John the Baptist had a great message for them. But anyway, these are Jews and proselytes. There were Cretans, that is people from the island of Crete. So you go up from Libya into the Mediterranean Sea and you have an island there called Crete. And then Arabians, and so you go back across the Mediterranean Sea to Judea, and then to the right of that you have Arabia going, which goes, Arabia includes an area much further south than the map shows, what we call Saudi Arabia today. So all of these people and all of their languages are there, and they are hearing the message in their own languages. Well, verse 11, both Jews, proselytes, Cretans, and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues, in our own languages, what do we hear? The mighty works of God. Turn to page 16, where we begin with verse 11. The mighty works of God, another way to translate that would be the magnificence of God. And all of that is wrapped up in Jesus. They are preaching Jesus. And they are preaching that all of the magnificence of God is found in Jesus. Now that's shocking. It's shocking to these Jewish people for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's shocking because when they went to synagogue, even in their foreign countries, they would never speak of the things of God in any language other than Hebrew. Hebrew was the language for talking about God. Now, this goes against the grain. They are hearing the things of God in Latin and in all the other languages. That is shocking to them. They believed Hebrew was God's language. But it's also shocking to them because it's talking about Jesus, who just weeks ago was crucified. And that's what Peter is going to be talking to them about. Then in verse 12, and all were amazed. You could say it blew their minds. They were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? They're going to hear what it means in the next verses. And when they hear what it means, they are going to have another question. Well, if it means this, what should we do? And then Peter will give them the gospel, what they need to do. So it's their hearts are being prepared. And 3,000 of them are going to believe before this day is over. Well, that brings us to the fourth reaction, and that is denial in verse 13. But others mocking. So some are amazed and they want to hear more. Others are dead set. We don't believe what's going on here. And they mock. And here's how they mock. They are filled with new wine. Now, new wine would be unfermented wine. It would be grape juice that hasn't had time to ferment and become wine. So it's kind of a mocking, as if they're saying they are so immature that they can't even hold grape juice. Just a sip and they get drunk. And that's how they dismiss it. No logic, no truth. They just, their minds are made up and they have rejected it. Now, I believe that some of those are going to be among the 3,000 because the Spirit of God is going to take the Word of God that Peter is going to preach and penetrate their hearts and draw them to the Lord. But we'll see that. That brings us to a new section. Peter uses his keys in verses 14 to 21. What do we mean by the keys? Well, turn back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is a real pivotal point in the ministry of Christ. Jesus took the disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It was a place of great idolatry, even though it's in the land of Israel. The Romans had built idolatrous temples there and so on. When you go to Israel, one of the great places to go is Caesarea Philippi, and you see the ruins of those temples. And it's also one of the sources of the Jordan River. The Jordan River is formed by some smaller streams, and one of those streams comes out of the mountain at that point, at Caesarea Philippi, and starts its way to become part of the Jordan River. Well, it's there that Jesus took the disciples and he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Oh, some say you're a prophet, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, come back," and so on. And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And the first disciple to speak up is Peter. And he said, "You are the Son of God." Well, look at the blessing that Jesus gave to Peter after that. Verse 19, Matthew 16. Starting in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Peter, Petros in Greek, it means a little rock. And Jesus says, "You're a little rock, and on this rock," pointing to himself, and he uses the word rock there that means a huge, massive rock, just like they were seeing in front of them there at this place called Caesarea Philippi, "I will build my church." Now, the church is built on Christ, the big rock. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Nothing can stop God's kingdom. But here's the promise to Peter. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What are the keys? Well, you use a key to open or unlock. In this case, Peter is going to use the keys to unlock. He is going to be the first one to give the gospel to Jewish people after the ascension of Christ. He will be the first one to give the gospel to Gentiles with Cornelius later on in chapter 10 of Acts. This is that Peter's using the keys. Because of this, in great works of art, particularly in past centuries, often Peter is portrayed holding keys. Even in Leonardo da Vinci's classic, The Last Supper, he has his keys on the table. You go to St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, the headquarters of the Catholic Church, and you walk down the main aisle towards the altar, and to your right is a very famous statue of Peter. And the statue of Peter, he's seated on a throne, and he is on a pedestal, and the level of his feet is just about the average person's lips level, and his toes are actually worn off by the centuries of people coming and kissing his toe in reverence for Peter. I do not recommend that. But the Catholics have done that. But here's the thing. In that statue, he's on the throne, and he's holding his keys. And it goes back to this promise. Well, here's the first use of Peter with his keys. I put in your notes chapter 2 and 3. Peter opens the door for Jews to come to salvation. Acts chapter 10, Peter opens the door for Gentiles to come to salvation. And Acts chapter 8, verses 20 to 23, he excluded, so he used the keys for locking someone out, an unrepentant sinner. So he used the keys in both ways. Peter uses the keys here. This is the first sermon preached after the resurrection of Christ by a follower of Christ. And God's going to use this sermon to bring 3,000 people to faith in Christ. Now, preaching has been ordained by God as his means for communicating the gospel. And today there's a lot of talk about, well, you know, preaching is old-fashioned. Got to use drama. Got to use all kinds of other things. The Bible talks about through the foolishness of preaching, the people come to salvation. And it starts right here with Peter. Well, number one, Peter boldly addresses the crowd. Look at verse 14. Oh, turning back to Acts chapter 2. So verse 14. But Peter, and think about Peter now. Just a few weeks ago, he had denied his Lord three times. He had been weeping bitterly. He had expected, I can never serve God again. I have totally disqualified myself. But he is repentant. And in John 21, Jesus restores him. He forgives him. Wonderful incident in John 21 where Jesus asks him, well, do you love me? And an interesting conversation there. And then he says, feed my sheep. And a second time he says, feed my lambs. And another time he says, feed my sheep. Three times. He denied him three times. He restores him three times. So Peter's been restored. So now he gets to serve God again. And it is tremendous. So Peter standing with the 11, that is the other 11 disciples, which would include Matthias, who was elected in chapter 1 to take Judas's place. So standing with the 11, he lifted up his voice and he addressed them. The scene is reminiscent of an Old Testament prophet. An Old Testament prophet addressing a crowd in Israel, telling them, you have done wrong. You need to repent. And that's what Peter is doing here in the New Testament. And it's all about Christ. And of course, he's doing it under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Because in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus had said, after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will have power to be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem. That's what Peter is doing. So we have that assurance that he's doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the first words out of his mouth are, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. It's kind of like Jesus several times said, let him who has ears, let him hear. It's his way of saying, listen up. This is important. Then in verse 15, Peter answers the crowd's foolish charge. Remember the foolish charge? That they're drunk. Well, verse 15, these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Now their day started hour one, started at 6 a.m. So third hour of the day. This is 9 a.m. Most people hadn't drunk enough by 9 a.m. to be drunk. Plus, this is a Jewish feast day, which is Pentecost. And on the Jewish feast day, no Jew ate or drank until the prayers were done at the temple at 9 a.m. So he says it's ludicrous to say that we're drunk. It's just not true. It doesn't fit, and so on. Then turning to page 17, number 3. Peter explains what has happened in the light of Scripture. Well, I think rather than beginning this section, we're just about out of time. We'll leave this for next time. But I hope I've whetted your appetite, because good things are coming as Peter is going to start to explain the gospel in a tremendous, tremendous way. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day of Pentecost. We thank you that you inaugurated your church, and we're part of your church, and we are blessed by that. We thank you for the sending of the Holy Spirit to these 120 and in turn to us. We thank you for the gospel that was preached that day and for those that we're going to meet in heaven who came to faith that day. And we thank you for the pattern that you give us in Peter's preaching and we preach and the power of the Holy Spirit and you bring the increase. And Father, as we all have our individual opportunities to preach the gospel in the sense of sharing the gospel with others, we pray that you would bring fruit as you did here on the day of Pentecost. Thank you for all that we've seen in these verses and apply it to our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.